Thank you, Mr. Beatty. Good afternoon, friends, brethren. Is it clear that to be in the kingdom of God, one has to be teachable? The question today is, are you teachable? Am I teachable? Are you willing to learn more? Are you willing to admit sin and error and wrong thinking and then to repent and change? Are your ears and mind open to receiving more instruction from God? Are you willing to grow, not for your personal aggrandizement, but to have more of the character of God? In this message, we cover the question, are you teachable? Am I teachable? Point number one, or actually question number one, are you teachable from what God reveals in Scripture? Let us turn to 2 Timothy 3:14-17. 2 Timothy 3:14. We're starting off very basic. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Paul writing to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the rest of the verse, he mentions four things. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I want to go through the four elements that are in verse 16. The scripture is inspired by God through his Spirit and is profitable for doctrine. We can think of the meaning of doctrine here as the teaching of the truth of God. It's not necessarily some systematic or formal statement of beliefs. Now, a statement of beliefs of that type has their place, but Paul here is talking about the teachings of God's truth as revealed in the Bible. Next is reproof, which is referring to conviction that we are in the wrong, that we have sinned, we've gone off path, we've gone off base. And a part of that is to let the Bible show where we have gone off track or off base, where our understanding and our assumptions are wrong. We can have opinions about anything, but we can also be totally wrong or partially wrong. So we would want to avail ourselves of the reproof from God's word, showing us God's viewpoint, not our own. Third in this list is correction. What's the difference between reproof and correction? Well, if you look at the Greek word, and many of the modern translations will bring out that correction means correcting. That is, you making the needed corrections and changes. As I said, reproof is showing where we're wrong. Correction is the actual corrective action. Now, in our modern usage, when we use the term correction, we usually think of punishment, of the disciplinary measure. The Department of Corrections is the prison system where someone gets punished. And perhaps when we think about a child being corrected by his parents, we focus in on perhaps the denial of privileges and the spanking. In other words, the punishment. But the main focus here for correction in this verse is not on the punishing, but on correcting, particularly correcting and changing oneself. The focus is not on trying to find fault and correcting others, but on correcting oneself. Finally, the fourth item is instruction in righteousness. And there the Greek word for instruction can mean instruction or training. And a form of that Greek word gets translated as chastening or discipline in Hebrews 12. So hopefully that was helpful in understanding those four elements of verse 16 and how we need to be teachable by the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And if we are teachable by the scriptures, we'll be learning the truths of God. It will show us where and when we're wrong. We will repent and make changes in our lives, and we'll continue on the productive path of being trained and disciplined by God. Point number one was about being teachable from God's word. Number two, are you teachable from God's institution of the church? And of course, this gets into the fundamental question of why the church? Why did God not just call independent followers who can learn on their own and develop understanding on their own? Well, the topic of why the church is worthy of multiple messages, but for my purposes here, let me just give a few objectives or reasons for the church. And I want you to think how these objectives are not met, or they're accomplished very deficiently if God only called lone independent Christians. Number one, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Number two, making disciples of all nations and baptizing them to observe all things. Number three, training kings and priests to reign with Christ on earth at his return. Number four, building of the household of God. Five, developing the character of God. Six, being the pillar and foundation of truth. And there I'm making a reference to 1 Timothy 3:15, which says the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. And lastly, providing fellowship with the brethren to better love and serve one another. So now let me look at some verses about roles in the church. Let's first go to 1 Corinthians 12, and let me start with verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12. And we will read verses 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 says, "There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." Now let me go to verses 18 to 20. "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." And then let me go to verses 27 to 28. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." So these are some of the most uncontroversial verses in the Bible. No one is against unity in the church, and no one is in disagreement that there are many parts of the body, and we all have a role to play for it to all work effectively. The issue or the rub is actually carrying this out in practice. And we know that among human beings, pride gets in the way sometimes. And instead of working cooperatively together, people may not. And we do want to work cooperatively together, whether in a particular function we happen to be in a leadership role or in a follower or participant role. Let me go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Again, this is regarding being teachable through God's instrument of the church. Ephesians 4, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ." So there you see one of the chief aims, to have the character of Christ. So when God gives us his Spirit, we become members of Christ's body, his church. He therefore expects us, since we are members of his spiritual body, to serve him and to participate in the church's example to the world and the work of spreading the gospel. He also expects us to know, love, and serve one another. Our Savior told us in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We can only do this if we're participants in his work and his service. The scriptures also admonish us in Hebrews 10:24-25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let me also turn to 1 Peter. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-3. Peter here has some brief instructions to elders in the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So Peter has instructions to the elders to feed the flock, and that instruction also applies to any man who gives a message, whether the first message or the second message. It applies to someone who's commissioned and assigned the responsibility of writing an article in our publications that can be read by many. So we in the church have an advantage. We're taught by God through his church, and there is training and instruction provided from the Bible. Sometimes there is admonishment from the pastor. People in general who are not in any church that teaches the Word of God do not receive this kind of training and instruction. And other institutions in society that may teach godly character are now gone or greatly diminished. So don't take for granted what we all obtain from the church. We need to be teachable from the institution of the church and to apply what we receive. Point two was about being teachable from the church. Question number three, are you teachable from other people that God may use? Are you teachable from other people that God may use? And here I'm actually addressing people, I'm talking about people who are not in the church, people who are not your fellow brethren in the faith. Why would God on occasion use them in various situations? Because the end purpose is that we may be taught. I want to use an example in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. And this is an episode in Abraham and Sarah's life. And if you also know the story, Genesis 12 has a very similar account. Genesis 12 talks about Abraham and Sarah going into Egypt and meeting with a Pharaoh. Genesis 20 is a different situation, but the two are very similar. And for the sake of time, I'm only going to look at Genesis 20. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Genesis 20, verse 1. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. We do see some honorable characteristic of this king. Let me skip to verse 9 and 10. And Abimelech called Abraham, this is verse 9, and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Let me go to verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Verses 17 to 18, it says, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So when you put together Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, we have two different kings at two different times who provide a teaching moment to Abraham. Now, as it says, Abraham was telling the truth partly by saying that Sarah was his sister because she was a half-sister. But it was a half-truth intended to deceive and a half-truth that had the possibility of very bad circumstances for the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt in Genesis 12, as well as King Abimelech and his people in Genesis 20, and bad circumstances for Sarah and Abraham. Abraham admitted that what he did, what he said about Sarah, was done out of fear. And we read the words. The king spoke truth when he said, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. So Abraham learned by these two experiences. Maybe he didn't quite learn the lesson fully after the first time, but he had that experience with those two persons. After the death of King Solomon, later on in history, the kingdom became divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that God used Assyria as an instrument to teach the kingdom of Israel lessons. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. 130 years later, God used Babylon to teach the kingdom of Judah lessons. The Babylonian Empire took the kingdom of Judah into exile in Babylon. Sometimes someone who's not in the church is an adversary to people in the faith. But God can also use someone not in the church to teach us something. And that can be at times a teacher, a supervisor, a police officer, a store manager, a neighbor, a workmate, a schoolmate, an unconverted family member. And sometimes we can learn good examples from what we see, including those who are not in the church. I'm going to save a lengthy personal example for message chat, but we do need to discern whatever we get from any source, but we also want to be open to learn from good examples from anyone and derive a helpful life lesson and perhaps even spiritual lessons. Point three was about being teachable from other people that God may use. Point number four, are you teachable from experience or trials? Are you teachable from experience or trials? Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God, and we know life brings trials from without and from within. And life teaches us lessons, whether we're doing something right or doing something in the wrong way. And there are trials that we bring on ourselves through ignorance, carelessness, and sin. But there are also trials that come upon us because we are trying to be a follower of God, and there are trials that meet us as random events. Of Of course, we all have to deal with trial. The question is, what do we learn from them? I'm asking, are you and I teachable from experience and trial? We see the history of Israel and Judah as a whole. That's an example of not learning from the mistakes in their history. And today, every day, we see some people miss the opportunity to learn from what they see. They may be observing something, they may be experiencing something, and do not extract a life lesson from it. Or sometimes they're able to extract it, and then they don't take the next step in applying that lesson. And some people may experience a bad consequence of their actions and not learn, so they end up repeating the same action. And we even have some who perversely relish in the supposed fun that they had in a sinful act rather than learning from it. And then on the flip side, some people may see or experience a very positive result, a blessing in their life or someone else's life, and not translate it into a life lesson. Let's turn to James chapter 1, 2 to 4. This will be a familiar scripture, but you'll see I'm going to take a different look at it. James chapter 1, 2 to 4. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." So it's clear that life experiences can teach us patience if we approach things with the right attitude. But if we approach it with the wrong attitude, those same life experiences do not teach us, but in fact will make us bitter and more stubborn and more complaining. Let me go to Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. Somewhat the same scope as the previous verses, Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, "And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So again, the tribulations provide opportunity to teach us to build patience and wisdom and hope. But if we have the wrong approach or attitude, they end up not teaching us. Do you get my point? So, if something bad happens to you, for example, you're walking down the street and you get bumped hard, accidentally or on purpose, or you get into a car accident, or you're taking a walk or a hike and you sprain your ankle, it doesn't mean that you were sinning. But any bad experience is a reminder that we can check up on ourselves and that we're able to learn from the situation, whether we were at fault or not. So do we learn from our mistakes? If we are, we're being teachable to ourselves. I want to pass on a good thought from an article that I read. "The responsible 18-year-old is still a mixture of common sense and stupidity and ignorance. The 35-year-old who still behaves like an 18-year-old is a problem." I think the author is saying that 35-year-old has missed tremendous opportunity to grow and mature. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, another verse that is familiar. It has context around it. I'm just going to pull the verse. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, "No temptation," and we could say trial. The Greek word is the same. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there's no pat explanation for why every single situation of testing or trial comes upon you. We don't have those answers. But God tests us for our own good, and sometimes his testing is merely allowing the various conditions around us to actually be seen by us and experienced by us. We're tested not necessarily because we sinned, but we do have an opportunity then to trust God and to choose rightly and choose the right course of action. The wrong response can lead to more negative experiences, which is one you could think of as more self-inflicted trial and testing. Point four was about if we are teachable from experience or trials. Question number five, are you teachable by God through his Holy Spirit? As we've covered, God can and will teach us through the scriptures, through the church, through others in the church, through others outside the church, and through trials and experience. And if we're using his Spirit, we can be truly taught in these cases. Now let's turn to 1 John 4, verse 1, because I just want to look at one aspect of using God's Spirit, and that is in 1 John 4, 1. And let me say, this verse has context all around it. I'm just going to look at the verse on its own. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to use God's Spirit to test the spirits. This scripture is needed because not all thoughts that come into your head and mine by emotional impulse or by suggestion are of God. We always have to properly discern and filter. Now, the context of 1 John 4 is false teaching and heresy, but testing the spirits needs to be applied in all cases in our life. Even when we individually read this Bible, we have to apply tests. So if I'm reading and I read an unclear passage that I think means a certain idea, but that idea is in contradiction to other clear passages in Scripture, I cannot apply my understanding of that unclear passage in isolation. I would want to investigate further. I would want to study further and obtain counsel from those with more wisdom and expertise in that particular passage. So having this approach of testing the spirits helps avoid being blown by the winds of doctrine and gravitating to something that just sounds exciting or novel without checking that it actually is well grounded in Scripture. Point five was about being teachable through God's Spirit. Point six, question six, do you have the attitude of humility so as to be teachable? Do you have the aspect of humility so as to be teachable? I want to go to Matthew 18, 2 to 4. And it is discussing the attitude of humility that we need. Matthew 18, verses 2 to 4. Matthew 18, verse 2 says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So let's talk about teachability and humility a little bit. A sometimes seen characteristic of a young person is that he thinks he knows more than he actually knows, or knows more than who is teaching him. And certainly in some cases, the young person may know more than the teacher, but he or she may lack the experience to properly apply that knowledge in the right way. So the young person should always take heed that he has the attitude of being teachable. The older person may ask, what more do I have to learn? That aspect of human nature is why we have an old saying, you cannot teach an old dog new tricks. But sometimes the old dog needs to learn a new trick. Even after we've been walking in the way of God for 30 years, 40, 50 years, does that mean we have nothing more to learn? Of course not. And do we still have wrong attitudes to unlearn? The answer is yes. The admonition in 2 Peter 3:18, which says to grow in grace and knowledge, does not have an expiration date. No matter our age, no matter our time in the faith, we must never lose the attitude of being teachable. Let me make a comment from observation that there is an attitude. Well, there's many attitudes that are counter to being teachable. But I'll mention one, and that is crankiness. And let me give the dictionary definition of cranky. Fretfully fussy, subject to whims or ill temper. And of course, kids can be cranky, and I'm sure as a child I was cranky at times. I'm getting older, and we're all getting older, and aging people sometimes get crankier as uncomfortable circumstances become more difficult. But being cranky is not a helpful, productive attitude in regards to teachability, being teachable. Another thought about being teachable and humility. A teachable mind is not a closed and shut mind. In fact, it's the opposite. A teachable mind is open to learning and growing in humility. A shut mind is not teachable, whether by a minister of God or a family member or anyone else or maybe even God himself. A shut mind allows nothing to enter, and it's not what the Bible would instruct. On the other hand, the Bible instructs us to discern and to test the spirits, as we've already talked about. And after we've discerned, then we can take in that which is true and good and profitable, and we discard and reject and throw out that which is not. That would be application of the principle and the Bible verse, bringing all thoughts in subjection to the obedience of Christ. In message chat, I'll give an area of particular, or I'll give an example of particular explanation of that. So if you think that being humble is a key part of being teachable, you're right, and the Bible makes that clear. But humility is just one element. One can listen very humbly, but then there's always the actual practice that's required. 1 Timothy 3:7 gives us the observation and the warning that it's possible to be ever learning and to not come to the knowledge of the truth. So actually carrying out, actual carrying through is required. An actual application of what we've learned is required. So we want to be learning in a humble way, and then we want to be diligently applying in a humble way. One other thought about being teachable and humility. By being teachable, we acquire wisdom, and it's good to be wise. And the Bible indicates that God both dispenses wisdom as a gift, and wisdom is also developed and cultivated through learning and experience. The Bible shows that wisdom is dispensed in both ways. But the wise may not always have the proper humility. And we see in today's world those who have tremendous intellect, those who have a deep sense of common sense, and who excel in applying a wise principle into a particular situation, but they do not show humility. The ideal would be to be wise and to be humble. Point six was about the characteristic of humility in order to be teachable. So I've covered 6 points regarding being teachable by God in a fuller sense than you might expect from a message that is titled, Are You Teachable? In the end, we want to be taught by God in all the methods and ways and instruments that he uses, as discussed in this message. And it's a process that takes time. It is not done instantaneously. However, we don't want to use that as an excuse, that is, it takes time, or I'm a work under progress, as an excuse and not be diligent. We want to have the attitude of being teachable and to not block the things that would impact our learning and our growth. I will close by reading 3 verses from the Psalms, and there's much in the Psalms about desiring to be taught by God, but I'm going to read Psalm 25. Let's start with verses 4 to 5. Psalm 25, 4 to 5. It says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." And finally, verse 12. So this is Psalm 25, verse 12. "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." Him shall the Lord teach in the way the Lord chooses.